Ready? All right. Good evening, everyone. Wait a minute. All right. You know something? I do learn. Somebody suggested to me just a few moments ago, you know how last night I talked about these Cathventists who sit in the back seats instead of in the front seats? Remember that? If you weren't here last night, I'll take great delight in saying it again. I mentioned how when I was a Catholic, we'd fill the church from the back to the front. And the only people who sat anywhere near the front were the nuns. When I spent some time visiting Pentecostal churches, they fill a church from the front to the back because everybody in a Pentecostal church wants to get close to the action. And so I was talking to Jeff Blumenberg, you know, who's conducted the seminar this week. And thanks for being at that. If you were there, you were really blessed. And Jeff said, well, have you noticed the chairs that they have down in the front rows? I said, no. What is it about those chairs? He says, they're wooden and they're hard. Did you know that? That's what it is, huh? Next year at camp meeting, the wooden chairs will be in the back. Soft chairs will be in the front. We'll see if that makes any difference. Hey, I hope you've had a good day. Have you been enjoying camp meeting? It's just a beautiful place, and God has blessed us tonight with a gorgeous evening. Just a beautiful evening. I'm okay with rain, that's for sure. And it's cooled things down, and it's just a lovely, lovely day, or evening at least. A couple of things. I said I would share with you some things about It Is Written along the way. And something I want to mention to you is, let me see just a second, display and brightness, auto lock, never, good. Now we're ready. Is this. Somebody came to me at one of our partnership events last year and they said, oh, by the way, are you going to do a tour to Israel anytime? In the past few years, we've done three tours, two Reformation-y tours and one pioneer tour in New England. And we only have done them in association with evangelistic meetings that we've done. We're holding meetings in Geneva, do a tour. We're holding meetings in Prague. We're already there, do a tour. Holding meetings in Boston. So we thought about that. And a lady said, are you doing a tour to Israel? Because we'd really like to go on a tour to Israel. And I said, well, as a matter of fact, yes. It just came to me, inspiration. We certainly hadn't discussed it at the office. And we didn't have anything planned. But it's not that I was saying something that was not true. Because next year, in March, we are conducting evangelistic meetings in Lebanon, of all places. In Lebanon, in the Middle East. And I realized if we are going to be holding meetings in Lebanon, because she said to me, there are six of us who are willing to come. I'm like, wow, that's 25% of the way to filling up a small bus. And I said, you're serious? Oh, yeah, we want to go. We're in. And so in March of next year, we're conducting a tour in Israel and Jordan, because Petra is in Jordan. It's going to be led by myself and Dr. Michael Hazel, who has spent the last years digging in Israel. He knows Israel like the back of his hand. He has lived there. He spent lots of time in Israel. If you want someone to lead a tour in Israel, you want Dr. Hazel. He's the man. And so we'll be there with Dr. Hazel and a local tour guide. And this is something you don't always know with tours to Israel. Often the tour guides aren't Christian. And so they can only tell you what they tell you from a Jewish perspective and without sympathy for the Christian point of view. But we have an excellent tour guide who's Christian and who understands what we understand and wants and what we want to know. So it's going to be a great tour. I know a tour like that's not for everybody, but if it's something you would like to do, if it's one of those one-in-a-lifetime things you'd like to do, or maybe it's not once in a lifetime, but you'd like to do it, then let me know and we'll get information to you. And or contact the ministry at any old time and we can tell you about that. I was asked about if I'd mention anything about our evangelistic meetings in Israel. And so the answer is yes. In Rome, not in Israel, in Rome, I'm sorry. About a month ago, we finished meetings in Rome, conducted at the Lungo Tevere Church on the banks of the Tevere River, the Tiber River. Just outside the church is a bridge over the river. And it's about a mile in a straight line, slightly less than a mile from St. Peter's Basilica, the Vatican City. And so we conducted an evangelistic series in Rome, kind of a part of a longer journey that we've been on with the churches in Rome. The Adventist church in Rome is an interesting animal. There's a Spanish language church and a Romanian church and a Filipino church, essentially, and an Italian church, which is really the international church. There are not a lot of Italian Adventists in the city of Rome, not a lot of Italian Adventists at all. And what's fascinating, too, is that the Romanian church has been shrinking in size rather dramatically. I asked the pastor why. He said, because lots of our Romanian brethren and sisters have been going home to Romania. So you can't do much about that. But you know as well as I do that in a place like Rome, there's a lot of religious awareness. As a consequence, there's a great amount of religious interest. Some churches are growing in leaps and bounds, Protestant churches or non-Catholic churches. So we conducted a series of meetings held over, I should remember how many nights, but it's just starting to become a bit of a blur right now. While we were there, we filmed some television programs, one in Rome about truth, the Bible, one in Croatia, looking particular, and in Split, that's where Diocletian's palace was, the ruins still are there, and one in Sarajevo, Bosnia, very fascinating program, you'll enjoy those. But we conducted our meetings, and we finished with right around 30 baptisms in Rome, Italy. As well as many, many requests for baptism and decisions for Jesus, people who had chosen to commit their life to Christ. So, you know, I'm thrilled. Of course, we're never satisfied. We always want for more. But God really moved there. If you had prayed for us about that, thank you. If you hadn't, or if you didn't, it's not too late to be praying for evangelism around the world. God really blessed. The churches have been encouraged, and our work in Rome was not just a flash in the pan. It was a work that really significantly impacted the culture of the church and set the church on a new trajectory, a trajectory of soul winning and evangelism, unlike anything they've experienced in decades. So I'm encouraged about the future of the church. We had some wonderful, wonderful stories of people who came to faith in Christ, embraced the message of the Bible. And here's what's interesting. The church has a radio station in the city of Rome, and it's networked around other parts of Italy, and all of those evangelistic messages were broadcast live on the radio to the city of Rome. You know, I'm not trying to stretch this, but I will say, you never know who was listening. You never know. Anyhow, we had people contact us and come out to the meetings on the strength of having heard it on the radio. God is doing good things. So I'm really encouraged. Well, let's pray and expect God to speak to us tonight. Please, let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, it's good to be in this place tonight. Thank you for making it possible. We pray for your blessing, for your presence, and for your blessing. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can know you. You have called us, all of us, out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And we're truly blessed. And so speak, Lord, please, we pray, for we are listening. And we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen. 5 miles from Union College, which is in Lincoln, Nebraska, as you know, is the Extreme Light Laboratory. It's at the University of Nebraska in Lincoln. Last year, scientists at UNL succeeded in producing a beam of light 1 billion times brighter than the surface of the sun. Now, that flash lasted for only 30 billionths of a millionth of a second. But still, they did it. There was some scientific utility to this experiment. They claimed they learned some things, and light, as you know, is really important. But it's hard to get away from the fact that at the end of the day, what these guys did is they succeeded in creating a really, really, really bright light. Light might be more important than we often realize. Light materially affects our mood. Natural lighting has a calming effect. Poor lighting can trigger depression. Serotonin levels plummet on dark days. And they increase when there's plenty of light and impact our happiness. Light affects productivity, creativity, sleep cycles, our eyes, and even decision making. And I'm certain you've seen plenty of impressive lights. If you see the Eiffel Tower at night or even a picture, impressive lights. The London Eye, that's kind of pretty. The Statue of Liberty, when it's lit up, it's gorgeous. Niagara Falls is often lit up with a brilliant light display. And you can think of other lights that you've seen, maybe your favorite Christmas display. When we were living in North Carolina on our way to the grandparents' place, there was a large house set way back from the road out in front. I think there was a pond or two. And what they would do at Christmas time is just decorate that place like crazy with all kinds of Christmas lights. And the invitation was to any and all to drive down the driveway, right past the front door of the house and out the side of the property and out that way, and you get to enjoy their Christmas lights. It's something that they do for the people in the community. And one night there was a fellow even there dressed up handing out gifts to cars as they went by. That's a nice thing, a little tradition, a very nice light display. This past Christmas is an area in Chattanooga, you know, and the inhabitants thereof, they must have been doing this for years. They've gathered together in this little neighborhood an incredible display of Christmas lights. They had to have spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars just on the hardware. And so we went down there and filmed the little Christmas greeting. If you saw our Christmas greeting on Facebook or at our webpage, then you saw those lights. Beautiful. You know, people are a little bit like moths. We're attracted to light. We like light. I don't know if you know this. In Livermore, California, there is a light bulb that has been burning constantly for almost 120 years. Yeah. And so you think to yourself, why don't I have a light bulb that burns for 120 years? I'll tell you the reason. A number of years ago, it was 1924, light bulb manufacturers who had figured out that if you create a light bulb that burns for 100 years, you don't sell many light bulbs. They gathered together in Geneva, Switzerland. This group was known as the Phoebus Cartel. And General Electric was there, and I think Osram, and I don't know, a number of big deal light bulb manufacturers. And they came away with an agreement that said members of the cartel would actually be fined. They would be fined real money if they dared to produce a light bulb that burns for longer than 1,000 hours. And so, what do you call that? You call it planned obsolescence. Like, you think it's a coincidence that your iPhone breaks down after 2 or 3 years. No coincidence. It's designed to do that. So you can go back to whoever you buy your iPhone from or your smartphone from and buy another one. Of course, the Bible speaks of light. The Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created." And the first thing that the Bible speaks of that God created was what? Light. That's right. And he spoke it into existence. God gave Israel light during the plague of darkness. And he sent with his people a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to produce light. A seven-branch candlestick occupied part of the holy place of the sanctuary, and it burned and it produced a beautiful light as it glimmered around that special room. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a what? A light to our path. David wrote that the entrance of God's word gives light. That's right. Jesus declared that he was the light of the world. John 9, verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And we can accept that. That's fine. That's easy. But the plot thickens. The plot thickens when we hear Jesus say to us, "You are the light of the world." He said, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Jesus tells us what our purpose is. He does. He tells us our purpose in the world is to produce light, or to reflect the light of Jesus. Now, I say the plot thickens because this is where things get a little challenging for us. No Christian minds that Jesus is the light of the world, but things start to get a little close when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," because there is, I must admit, and I imagine you would too, a little part of me that doesn't want to be the light of the world. There's a little selfish part of me that wants time out. There's a little part of me that doesn't want to be crucified daily. Sometimes we want to be not on the clock, but God's injunction doesn't contemplate us being part-time lights, but instead full-time lights. God wants that because we live in a desperately dark world. It's a world where there is injustice and there is cruelty and unkindness and there is racism and there is hate and there is anger and bitterness and road rage and rage, and everybody's raging about something. This is a dark world we live in, and God calls to us and says, "You are the light of the world." We read in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2. Isaiah 60 and verse 2. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And so God calls to us. Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 5, and he said, "You are the light of the world." That's what he said. You are the light of the world. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house." Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Ladies and gentlemen, the world needs light. Unfortunately, there are times when we seek to generate light, but all we generate is heat. No one was argued into the baptistry, not anybody. But there's something about light that's reassuring. It's warming. It's comforting. It is right. The world needs to see light, a revelation of the character of God in a world, 2 Timothy 3, in a world where men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, unthankful, unholy, false accusers, fierce, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It's in a world like that that God wants to see our light shine. But wait a minute. In a world like that, perhaps Paul is actually writing about a church like that. Because he speaks about people in verse 5 having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. My goodness, could that be us? Denying the power of. That would be the power of God's grace, the power of God's forgiveness, the power of God's presence in our lives, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Power. God wants us to experience power. I want to read to you a couple of verses. One of them is found in Revelation chapter 3, and it's verse 14, which says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." And then Christ says, "I would that thou wert cold or hot." Now, if you would look at that, you would see that's a phenomenal thing for the creator of the universe to say. Hot, we would understand that. That's all in, all on, fully paid up, in for Jesus. No question. Cold, therefore, would be opposed to Jesus. Not living for him, not making any sort of pretense, against him, opposed. And Jesus says, "I wish you were one or the other." What? You could understand if Jesus said, "I wish that you were hot." We get that. But he said, "I wish you were one or the other." Why? Because the problem is, he speaks to the church in the last days and he says, the issue with the church is that you're lukewarm. He says, "I will spew you out of my mouth." Now, I don't mean to be too agricultural here, but the act of vomiting is not a voluntary act. It is an involuntary act. It's the sort of thing where you say, "I'm not feeling, oh." No one plans it. Okay, on the count of three. Well, no. It's involuntary. And Jesus says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's not something he wants to do. It's something that he has to do owing to the nature of what he's dealing with. Isaiah wrote that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So why did Jesus come into the world? Luke tells us, Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Do you notice that? Luke 1 verse 79, Messiah would come to give light to them that dwell in darkness. John 1 and verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1 verse 4. Light. Jesus came to shine light into the world. Satan, on the other hand, decided that he would and wanted to spread darkness. So it's an amazing thing that Jesus would bother with us. It was our sin that nailed Jesus to a cross. We took a perfectly good world and drove it off a cliff. Damaged it almost beyond recognition. But in spite of our sin, God's plan is still to work with fallen people. Now, I just want to step off to one side for a moment and say this. When you see in the church something that you don't like the look of, first, remember that you too are a sinner, and there's plenty about you that others can find fault about. We don't want to think about that. But it's true. But we are fallen people, all of us. And the people sitting on your church board, the people running the church, the people at the union office, wherever they might be, they're fallen as well. We are all in this together. We are faulty. We are prone to err. Our judgment is imperfect. Listen, the church ought to be, and when I say the church, I mean that's us, building each other up, not tearing each other down. I'm not saying there's never a time to stand for something that's right, but my goodness, if we could stand in a way that sheds light and not darkness, we'd be way further ahead of where we are now. God still works through us because there is a world to win. In Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 60 and verse 3, the Bible says, listen to this, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Isaiah 42 verse 6, "I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." Now we need to keep this in mind, because our thinking has got to be straight on this. God has called us so that we can be light. But if you will stop and think about it, you would likely agree with me that it's easier to keep the Sabbath than to reflect the character of Jesus. Now, you would probably say, if you were thinking, if you thought about this, you would probably say, it's really impossible to do one without the other. Yeah, I know what you mean. That's true. But you know what I mean. You can go through the motions of keeping the Sabbath and saying, "God bless you and happy Sabbath. And yes, I'll gladly take up the offering and lead the song service," or whatever the case might be. It's easy to do that, but we can do that and choose not to reflect the character of Christ. It's easier to know the 2,300-day prophecy, or to eat the right food, or to give an offering, than it is to manifest the character of Jesus. Keep the right day. You got it. Sing in the choir. You betcha. Love your enemies. Whoa. Wait a minute. Rejoice and be exceeding glad when people persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Whoa, wait a minute. I don't remember signing up for that. Wait a second. You did sign up for that. That's what we call taking away the heart of stone and receiving in its place a heart of flesh. In the Bible, God speaks about working in us so powerfully that we're not simply or merely right. You know that even a broken clock can be right twice a day. Even a broken clock. Jesus wants us to be more than merely right, more than theoretically right, more than possessors of orthodox doctrinal positions. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for that. God gives us light in the Word of God, truth, the Word, the doctrines, the teachings. Oh, we want that, and I'm not speaking against that at all. But man, we cannot fall into the trap of having the one without the other. You can't have the truth without having the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. If all we have is religion without having Christianity, if all we have is a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, if all we have is compliance, then we are assenters. We don't have Jesus. We merely assent to the Word of God. I remember growing up in St. Paul's Catholic Church, and there was a song that we used to sing called "Seek, O Seek the Lord While He Is Near." If you had a similar hymnal and you grew up Catholic, you will recognize that song. And there was something about that song or in that song that bothered me. It troubled me. I'm the youngest of five brothers, and the next one up from me, who was 4 years older than me, I didn't like him when we were kids. I despised him. I remember praying to God that either he or I were adopted so that we weren't actually brothers. I prayed to God for that. And then occasionally at church, we would have the hymn called "Seek, O Seek the Lord." And in there was a line that said, "How can we love God above and not our brother?" That bothered me. I did not like that. I hated my brother. You'll be glad to know that we've made things right over the years. It's okay now. But at the time, I didn't like that. the Bible, or should I say the hymnal, was telling me that I had to love my brother, even someone who evidently didn't love me. And that, my friend, is Christianity. I've said this about members 100 times. We don't know how to disagree with each other. We struggle with that. We struggle with disagreeing without being disagreeable. That's why sometimes we're so mean about people of other faiths. We forget that God loves them too. There was a time I was a pastor and somebody from another church wanted to come and rent our sanctuary on Sunday. And I said, I like these people and they're offering good money and that will help. And by the way, the sanctuary gets used once a week. Oh my goodness. If it was a factory, it would have got shut down years ago. So I said, you know, I'm for this. But it's a church decision, we'll let the church decide. And a dear lady, she's really a lovely person, came and spoke to me and she said, Pastor, you're talking about letting Babylon in our church. What I didn't say is, hey, come Sabbath morning and look around, there's plenty of Babylon here anyway. I didn't say that. I could have. I said, yes, letting Babylon in the church. I guess you could say that's exactly right. I said, how about we look together in Revelation chapter 18? Have a look in verse 4. What does God say to Babylon? Come out of her. That's what she read. I said, whose people are they? She said, God's people. I said, I don't see any harm in renting our church to God's people, do you? She said, no, I suppose not. We ought to be careful that we're not unkind. We ought to be careful that we're not unkind to people of other faiths, unkind about people of other faiths. Hey, you can tell the truth. I've preached from Revelation 13 about the Antichrist, as far as I can tell, at least 105 times. And if God gives me time and grace, I'll preach about that 105 more and then 105 more. I'm not against that, and I think you know me well enough to know that. But we must, above all things, seek to reflect Jesus in what we do. You know, growth in your church doesn't prove that you're a Christian. Your position, if you're a deacon or an elder, or a Sabbath school teacher, or a church school teacher, or whatever, doesn't prove that you're a Christian. You can sing and shout and say amen and preach and do outreach and run programs and attend conferences, and none of that is the acid test. I remember seeing this somewhere online. People at a restaurant in China ordered a meal of fried fish. So before the fish got to the plate on the table, you can know the fish had been caught, probably in a net, and then frozen, and then killed, and it was fried. So the fish had been fried and then put on a plate and brought out to the table. And the diners grabbed some sauce of some kind, or maybe they did not. That might be the next story I'm about to tell you. While the fish was on the plate, it began to twitch. It moved. It started flapping its tail. And of course, people looked at that and they said, oh my goodness, what in the world? It looked like it was alive. It was dead, but it looked like it was alive. Worse, there's another one you can find. Someone has served a meal and on top of the bowl, there's a squid, a small squid. I have no idea why in the world anybody would want to eat a squid anyway. Ugly looking things, they're as rubbery as all get out. I don't know that they taste like anything, but you know, whatever. So the squid, the ugly, horrible looking squid is served in a bowl on top of the rice or whatnot. And the person reaches for the soy sauce. And the moment that the sodium in the soy sauce interacts with the cells in the skin, I guess, of that squid, the squid starts moving all of its legs at once. Did you ever see Michael Flatley in Riverdance? Something like that. This squid, that's like those kids who used to break dance on pieces of cardboard on the street corner years ago. It was moving. Like, what in the world? It looked like it was alive, but it was absolutely, positively dead. Movement doesn't prove anything. We can't have a church that's dead, but looks alive. And I fear that sometimes that's what we have. You don't have to be a cathedral. You don't have to be 10,000 strong to be alive, actuated by the Spirit of Christ, reflecting Jesus. What do you want your community to know? If they're not coming to your church, if they're not coming to your church, do you want them to know that you're right? Or do you want them to know that you reflect Jesus everywhere you go, no matter who you're dealing with? You know what's most important in the eyes of an unbeliever. If you're not a Christian whose heart is beating filled with the love of God, non-believers don't want to know what you teach. They don't want to come to your evangelistic outreach. They don't want to come to your cooking program. If you're the mean people, if you don't smile, if you're not filled with the grace and the love and the goodness of Jesus, why would people want to come? Jesus spoke to the church at Sardis and he said, I know your works, that you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Alive is possessing the righteousness of Christ. That doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. You make mistakes because as we talked about last night, we grow. But God wants to imbue us with life, and that life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think about Grandma sitting on her porch swing at her home in North Carolina when she was alive. And she had the ability to sit on that swing asleep and still be able to rock herself backwards and forwards. She could do it in her sleep. There goes Grandma. She's moving, but she's asleep. There's that squid. It's moving, but it's dead. There go those Adventists. They're doing their thing and running their programs and opening their church. Are they dead or alive? We cannot afford to be sleepwalking today with a name that we live while we're dead, with a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We are in a great controversy here. And you and I both know that the big issue in the great controversy is the character of God. It's what it is. We can talk about it until the cows come home, but God is calling us to demonstrate to the world what that character of God looks like. That's what he's asking us to do. There are many things that fascinate me about our eschatology, about what we as a people believe about last day events. This is one of the things that fascinates me. I'll share this with you by contrast. There are other faith communities, other churches, other ministries, other entities, and it seems like when the news changes, their understanding of Bible prophecy changes. Or they will tell you that there's this view, and this view, you go ahead and pick one. It doesn't really matter. Just pick the one that suits you. And this thing is changing. Our view as a people of end time Bible prophecy has essentially not changed in years and years and years. We just carry on telling the same old story. Essentially the same story Uriah Smith wrote about in Daniel and the Revelation, essentially. Essentially the same story that Stephen Haskell wrote about in the story of Daniel the prophet. What the passage of time does is it brings into clearer focus the faith once delivered to the saints. The power of God, the world needs it. Final events, everywhere we turn, we see evidence that we are racing towards the finish line. We see it. I'll tell you this about end time events. Share this with a couple of people today. I've been in Rome a couple of times over the last couple of years. It's a wonderful place, a very fascinating place. When I go to Rome, I love to walk over to St. Peter's. Love to. It's not that you can go in every time because the line to get into St. Peter's is long. So long, I could never be bothered with it. Usually when I go into St. Peter's, it's there because I get in because we're there outside St. Peter's filming early in the morning, early. And so when the thing opens, we're at the front of the line. And my last Sunday there, I opted to walk over to St. Peter's early so I could get to the front of the line, and when they opened the door, I could get in and look around. I like to go. The thing I like most about it is because a visit to St. Peter's reminds me why I am a Protestant. And if you go into St. Peter's, you'll see on the left-hand side some large statues. One of them is of Ignatius of Loyola, the fellow who founded the Jesuits. In his left arm, he is holding a copy of the Constitution of the Society of Jesus. And beneath his left foot is a sprawled-out Protestant. If you have a look at the Mother Church of the Jesuits, same thing, except there's two statues. On the front of the church, Ignatius of Loyola, who founded the Society of Jesus for the express purpose of countering the Reformation. And he is standing with his foot on top of a Protestant who has sprawled out beneath him. Listen, let me tell you something about last day events. That's how Rome understands last day events. That's Rome saying, this is our agenda for the world. This is what we think of Protestants. That would be you. This is what we intend to see happen down through time. This is why we established this certain society. There is a message there. It's a message of intent. If they had changed their mind, they'd take the statues down, put them in a museum, and put up a plaque that says, isn't it funny what we used to believe? But they stay because the belief has not changed. The elements of the great controversy that we have identified as important years ago are important today. When I came into this church years ago, I was thrilled that I had been led to the light of God's word. And I was confident in the mission of the church and God's leaning in the church. I, friend, am still confident. We see God doing remarkable things in this conference, in this union, in this division, and around the world. Remarkable things. I am still confident. We see God working miracles of divine grace. I'm still confident. We see the church growing numerically. Sometimes it's a challenge, in some places going backwards, but I'm still confident. We see the establishment of new centers of influence and new universities around the globe. I am still confident. We see missionaries offering themselves to go to challenging places so that people can learn of Jesus and walk in his light. I am still confident. We see baptisms. I am still confident. We see God working so that where there was darkness in the world, now the light of the gospel shines. I am still confident. Confident. We are not finished. We are nowhere near finished. God is still at work. There's no question. When I was new to the church, I thought I walked into heaven. And then I stayed. And I realized that not everything was heavenly. And I remember having a talk with God about that and saying, what in the world is going on here? And I don't know how long it took, but it wasn't long, and God directed me to Revelation 12 and verse 17. And the dragon, who was that? Was wroth. That means he was what? With the woman, which is the what? All right, so what you're telling me is the verse says, so Satan was angry with the church, and he went to make what? War. With who? The remnant of her seed. And who is that? That's us. That explains it, friend. That explains it. The devil is at work. He is at war. And by the way, he is at the top of his game. He's good at what he does. And he's as good as he is because sometimes we just make it really, really easy for him. We got to reflect the character of Jesus. When you see things that you don't like, don't let it bend you out of shape. Paul was in Philippi and he was being tracked by a demon-possessed woman who was making an absolute nuisance of herself. And so in Acts chapter 16, it says that Paul turned and he said to the demon. He didn't speak to the woman. He spoke to the demon and rebuked the demon. Now, if it was you or me, we might have turned around and said, lady, you're driving me crazy. Would you get lost? But it wasn't the lady. His beef wasn't with the woman. His beef was with the devil. It was the devil that was making trouble. Paul understood it. And so in your home, that's the devil making trouble. He's just, you know, if you step on a cat's tail, I don't recommend it. The cat is going to, and the devil goes into your home and he steps on somebody's tail, that person, and you take it personally. No, we got to be bigger than that. Jesus didn't take it personally. Ooh, I'm challenging myself now. God is in control. Satan is winding us up. We can't fix everyone we want to fix. We can't fix everything we want to fix. We might not like everything that we see, but we press on. Canaan is over there. We got to step into the river, and the river will part for us. We might have to get our feet wet, but God is still leading us, and He is going to lead us into the promised land. Let me read this for you. This is a quote I came across, and you're probably familiar with this, in a wonderful book called The Desire of Ages. And in that book, I found these words on page 231. Listen to this. God never leads His children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with Him. That's a powerful statement, and it's a challenging statement. So you're grumbling about somebody or something or someone or somehow, but if you could see the end from the beginning, you would realize that God is leading you in a way that you would choose to be led. Can you imagine that? That's tremendously challenging, but it's also tremendously reassuring. It tells us God doesn't let things happen to us unless they will ultimately be for our eternal good and for His eternal glory. Or as Paul wrote, all things work together for good. Romans 8 and verse 28. If you find things discouraging, don't think God isn't leading. God is leading. He's leading you, and He is leading His church. He is. Now, you didn't hear me say, don't speak up ever because God's in control. No, no, no. Sometimes He calls on people to share a word, to write a letter, to send that email. But listen, man, only kindly. Only like Jesus would do. Peter cut off a guy's ear. By the way, did you ever think about that? How easy is it to cut off an ear anyway? Do you think Peter set out to cut off an ear? What do you think he was trying to do? Yeah, he was probably going for the big prize. When Peter left a wound, Jesus healed that wound. He was saying to Peter, oh no, Peter, even while they are arresting me, there is a better way. There's no need for that. Jesus was being nailed to a cross, and He said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. And when you understand that, that means that you don't need to sweat the small stuff. And in the church, it's small stuff. You know why I can say that? Because it's God's church, and He's going to get it figured out. Committees, small stuff. Budget, small stuff. Disagreements, small. Someone doesn't see it your way, it's small. Someone not pulling their weight or not being cooperative, small. Dysfunction, small. Because God's got it figured out. We don't need to let it make us disagreeable. We can disagree, but we don't need to be disagreeable. God doesn't ask us to figure out the problems of the church. He asks us to trust Him while He works through us to figure it out. Or maybe to figure us out. The God of heaven is calling us to reflect to the world the character of Jesus Christ. It was God who said, I will do a new thing. Just two verses later in Isaiah 43, 21, God says, this people have I formed for myself. What for? They shall show forth my praise. Think about that. I'll read it again. Isaiah 43, 21. God says, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. They will show the world what I am like, God says. Will they? Yes, they will, because God will do it in our lives. If I were to ask you this question, I wonder how you would answer me. If I were to say to you, where do you see yourself in the Bible? As in, find a scene and say, I see me there. Let me give you an idea of what I mean by that. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain. Do you see yourself in that picture somewhere? Oh man, you'd better. in one or the other of those two groups, the dead in Christ rising, or we which are alive and remain, it all depends upon the timing, you see yourself there. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Do you see yourself in that picture, yes or no? Sure you do. Yes, that's yes. You see yourself there. Where does God see you? I'll tell you. Revelation 18 and verse 1. Have a look at this verse. This is powerful. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. And the Bible says this. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Look, God sees us. God sees you in that verse. An angel comes down from heaven, having great power, and the earth is lit up with a manifestation of the glory of God. That is Jesus living his life in us, demonstrating to the world what the character of God looks like in a fallen person. Can you imagine this? I don't believe the world, the Bible is using hyperbole here. The earth will be lit up, illuminated, with a manifestation of the character of Christ. Yes, you gotta live right and eat right and work right and dress right and tithe right and believe right and understand the 2300 days or whatever. Amen. But if all you got is that and you don't have Jesus living in your heart, man, you got nothing. You got a problem, because in the judgment, God is gonna say, and you knew all that, but you never ever gave me your heart. You don't want to have God say that. You just don't. Jesus said, we are going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And on this side of the parousia, God's people are going to shine, because we have told him that we must and that we cannot do it without him. God will do it. God will do the work. Listen, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Think about that. That may be a challenge for some of us. We may think, how can that happen in this hard heart, in this difficult life? Oh no, God will get it done. God will get it done in us as individuals. And God will get it done in his church. He will. I want you to think about it like this. If you want to send a text message from here to China, if that's what you want to do, you type it into your device, press send. Well, maybe you drive 5 miles down the road and type in. But you get my point. You press send, and then what happens? It goes off to the nearest cell phone tower where it is received. That electromagnetic wave is then converted into light, and it goes to the nearest central office. There, it's combined with millions of other text messages. Away they go. A lot of them are going to quit along the way. Some of those text messages are going to get as far as Cleveland. Some are going to go to Gillette, Wyoming. Some are going to get off in Seattle. But then there are others, and they won't. They will go into a fiber, a little strand of glass, the width of a human hair. It goes across the Pacific Ocean. That signal reaches China. Your message is identified. Then the reverse process happens until it reaches your friend in China. And it all takes 1/20th of a second, because that's how long it takes light to travel for 6,000 miles. And that's just your little message. And it's being carried across the globe on a fiber optic network that you cannot even see. Alexander Graham Bell once said, I have heard articulate speech produced by sunlight. I've heard a ray of the sun laugh and cough and sing. He believed that what the telephone accomplished with the aid of a wire, the photophone, as he described it or called it, would accomplish with the aid of a sunbeam. He said, this is what will happen with light. This was the idea of using, or the beginning of the idea of using light for communication. He died almost 100 years ago, but Alexander Graham Bell's dream is now a reality. Let's think of that in the context of the church. Individually, we can now send messages and they go as light. We have 20 million church members. The number is growing, praise the Lord. We all have a message to share. However we have been sharing that message, Imagine how effective, how concentrated, how potent that message is going to be when it goes out as light. God saw that in Revelation 18 and verse 1. The earth lightened with the glory of God. God's message being transmitted more effectively than ever. Because it goes out as light, not just as sound, not just as noise, light. God gives us a message and he says, I want you to take it to the ends of the earth with light, with power. And that will happen to us when what we know and understand from the pages is combined with the warm presence of Jesus living his life in us and shining out of us. Jesus in us, making us the light of the world. What do you say tonight?
Amen.
Amen. Come on, let's pray for that reality. Our Father in heaven, you've commissioned us to know great things, to share wonderful things, to proclaim a beautiful message. But Lord, we can't thunder out of an empty cloud. For us to do your work, we've got to be filled with your presence. We believe Jesus is coming back soon. We believe it. We know it. And we know that you have given us the everlasting gospel. You've given us the good news of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior. You've given us the first and the second and the third and the fourth angel's messages. But Lord, we don't want to just go and share a theory, an idea. We must share Jesus. And I pray that as we share your wonderful truth, people will get the message, but they'll see the Savior. I pray they'll understand the truth and they'll fall in love with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Our Father, let your Son Jesus live in us and use us and light us up so wherever we are in the sin-darkened world, Jesus will be there and people will know. And people will want to know what we know because they have learned who we know. Make us what we cannot make ourselves, we pray together in Jesus' name. Please say, amen and amen. Well, happy Sabbath. Have a blessed Sabbath day.